Would you please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21? Matthew 21 is our passage for today, at least the first third of it or so. Those of you who were here last week, at the end of chapter 20, Jesus healed two blind men. And what was different about his healing of these two blind men is that it was totally different from many chapters earlier. I believe it was chapter 10. He healed two blind men and told them, don't tell anyone. And several other times in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus has healed somebody, cleansed a leper, done something miraculous, and then said, but don't tell anyone. Here he healed the two blind men, and this time he didn't say, don't tell anyone. And we see that he gave them their sight. Immediately their eyes received sight, the end of verse 34, and they followed him. Where's he going? He's going to Jerusalem. He healed them outside Jericho, didn't tell them to keep it a secret, because the time for keeping a secret is past. It's fine with him if they tell everybody now. His disciples have figured out he is the Messiah. And at that time, he told them, but don't tell anyone yet. But the time for keeping that secret is over. Jesus is actually headed into Jerusalem to make sure everyone knows that he is the Messiah, because he's going to be rejected by the Jewish leaders and he's going to be crucified this same week. What we're looking at here at the beginning of chapter 21 took place on Sunday. We generally call it Palm Sunday now. It's often described as the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And in a sense, it was. In a sense, it wasn't. We'll talk about that as we go. Warren Wiersbe points out that there were as many as 2 million people in and around Jerusalem during this time of the Passover. Everyone was coming, because this was one of the three times of the year that all of the adult Jewish men had to come for a festival. They had to come to Jerusalem. And they did, and they brought their families. Passover in particular was celebrating the fact that that God had redeemed his people from Egypt. You may remember the 10 plagues, and the 10th was killing of the firstborn, unless God's people put blood on their doorposts. And he said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And there was a specific meal that they were supposed to eat. They had to eat unleavened bread for the week leading up to it. And they were supposed to sacrifice a lamb without blemish. So the people coming for this feast, this celebration of Passover, either were bringing a lamb they believed was without spot, without blemish, or they were going to have to purchase one when they got there. We'll talk about that too. But this is perhaps the only time, or definitely one of the only times, that Jesus planned a public demonstration. And when I read that in multiple commentaries, I thought, really? Is that really what he was doing? Yes, really it was. Like I said, the time for secrecy that he was the Messiah had passed. He now wanted the people in Jerusalem, particularly the Jewish leaders, to hear people proclaiming him, to know that the public at large believed he was the Messiah, because it was going to prompt them to act. He was coming, not bringing a lamb per se. He was the lamb, as John chapter 1 tells us. John the Baptist had said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That was Jesus, and now is his time. So often we read, he passed through their midst, he got away from the crowd because they wanted to make him king. His time had not yet come. This was his time. This was the week. As you read the Gospels, all four Gospels spend a great deal of time on this, what we call the Passion Week, from Palm Sunday to the crucifixion to the resurrection. The book of Matthew, divided by chapters, the way we have it, a third of the book is taken up with this week. And the other Gospels have a serious portion. John gives half of his Gospel to this week that we call Passion Week. It's significant. It's important. It is the most important week of all of history. So Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, and he is setting up a demonstration, if you will. He wants the people to notice. He's also obeying the will of the Father. and fulfilling prophecy. And we'll look at those as well. Right now, let's read our passage. This is Matthew 21, and we'll read the first 17 verses. You follow along as I read. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly, and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their garments on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So the multitudes said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Then the blind and lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant and said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Let's pray together. Our Father, we read these events that must have been so exciting to witness, and yet you have borne witness to them to us in your Gospels. Thank you for giving us your word. Help us to recognize what this must have been like in that culture, in that time, but help us to understand as well how it applies to us today. Ask that you would help me by your Holy Spirit today to teach accurately, to teach clearly, that we would know, each one of us here, what you want us to do with this passage today, how it should change our hearts. Give us ears to hear, and hearts willing to change. In Jesus' name, amen. Two main points today, and these are simple enough that I think you might have figured them out already. The first is Jesus is Messiah and King. The second is that Jesus is Lord of the temple. He's Messiah and King, and he's Lord of the temple. Go back with me, please, to verse 1. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem, who are they? Well, for sure, Jesus and his disciples, the 12. But in reading what's been going on, there are more than that. And they are some of many travelers, as I said, coming to Jerusalem at this time of Passover. So they're already in a group. Who would that group have included? People from the surrounding areas of Judea, people coming with them all the way from Galilee, specifically Nazareth, Capernaum, where they spent most of their time. So this group that they're traveling, perhaps in and among, they're there together. That's the they drew near Jerusalem. And they came to a place, and to us it looks like Bethphage, so that's the way I'm going to say it. I think it's actually pronounced Bethphage. It means house of unripe figs. Just tuck that away, that we're going to talk about figs. It's going to come up next week. Jesus curses a fig tree. It was an area known for figs. We don't know exactly where this location is. It is probably between Bethany, where Jesus is staying each night of this week, and Jerusalem. Somewhere there on the Mount of Olives. But as far as an exact location, we don't have a clue. Wherever it was, it seems to have had some groves of figs. It's not mentioned anywhere else in any of the Gospels except in connection with the triumphal entry. But here it's mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So we know it exists, and we know approximately where it is. Then Jesus sent two disciples, we don't know which ones, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if one says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them." What we have in these two verses is either some pretty impressive planning or else divine foreknowledge. Let's talk about those two possibilities. It is possible that since Jesus is just coming into the area, that he would not have had an opportunity to make these arrangements. And he is seeing, because he's God, he can see that donkey and the colt, and he knows what the master will and will not be able to do. And so he sends the disciples and says, "Here's how it's going to go." Later in the week, he does the same thing. They ask, "Where do you want us to prepare for the Passover?" And he tells them, "Go into the city, you'll find a man carrying water," which was unusual. So he saw, he knew that was going to happen, he was predicting it, and he was helping them out by telling them, "This is what you're going to see. Ask him where the room is, where we're going to observe the Passover." That is certainly a possibility. It is also possible that Jesus, in obedience to the Father's will, knowing that he needed to fulfill this prophecy, has made arrangements in advance. And if that's the case, then this phrase, "The Lord has need of them," is sort of a password. Jesus had made arrangements with this owner of the donkeys and said, "Okay, I'm going to send two of my disciples when I'm ready for these donkeys, and they're going to come tell you the Lord has need of them. Please let the donkeys go at that point." Either is quite possible, because Jesus is God and he had foreknowledge and he knew what was going to happen. But then also, he was doing this in obedience to the Father in order to fulfill prophecy, because that's what we read next. Verse 4, "All this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" This prophecy is from the book of Zechariah. You say, "Zechariah, what?" One of the minor prophets toward the end of the Old Testament, this book of Zechariah, and several of the things Jesus is going to do during this week, leading up to Passover, leading up to his crucifixion, was prophesied by Zechariah. The phrase "daughter of Zion" actually comes from Isaiah 62, though, and it substitutes for one of the phrases found in the actual passage in Zechariah 9. "Daughter of Zion" simply means the inhabitants of Jerusalem, those who are living in Jerusalem. "I'm addressing you. Tell those living in Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you," and this is how he's going to come. "A colt, the foal of a donkey," coming straight from Zechariah. They would have recognized this as something fitting for the Messiah. Let me read you Zechariah 9:9. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So when we come over here to Matthew, there are two phrases omitted. One is the "rejoice greatly" part, and the other is "just and having salvation." Not because Jesus isn't righteous or that he's bringing salvation, but the fact is that this is only a partial fulfillment. There will come another triumphal entry to Jerusalem. It hasn't happened yet. When Jesus comes again to earth, what we commonly call the second coming of Christ, when he comes back, that is when he will be dealing out justice and providing salvation to those who have trusted in him. That is when Jerusalem should truly rejoice. On this, there's not so much reason for Jerusalem to rejoice. They think there is. They think there is. Because they see him riding on a donkey. We read that and think, okay, he was tired, okay? He must have wanted to ride. Most likely not. He's traveled many, many miles to get to Jericho and to Bethany, and now he's gone past Bethphage, almost to Jerusalem. Why would he need a donkey for the last mile or two? We don't have any record of Jesus riding on a donkey anywhere else in any of the Gospels. He wasn't doing it because he was tired. He was doing it because it was going to draw attention to him. When everyone else, they were actually supposed to walk that last distance, even if they were riding an animal up till that point, and only the richest of those coming would have been able to do that, they were supposed to walk. This is putting him up above the crowd so that everyone's going to see him. Everyone's going to see that he's riding a donkey. And again, we think, all right, it's a beast of burden. That fits the idea that he was lowly. He was a lowly king. We think this is just a donkey. But what we miss, most likely, but historians teach us, is that riding a donkey was something that a king did in that time. If a king was going out for war, he rode on a war horse. If it was a time of peace, he rode a donkey. And as he rode that donkey, typically they had special breeds of donkey. Probably this was just a beast of burden, not a special breed of donkey. But those are those two ideas together, that only a king would be riding a donkey and only in a time of peace. And he is lowly, he is a humble king. He's meek. And therefore, he comes in riding on a beast of burden. Now, I mentioned a moment ago, there is a second coming. There is a time he's going to come on a horse. Let me read this to you. This is Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 16. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So we're talking about Jesus. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is going to come back. He is going to come back in judgment. That picture of a sword coming out of his mouth, riding on a white horse. But this is not that occasion. He is coming, as we know all the way back to Matthew chapter 1, he is coming because he is going to save his people from their sins. In this context, he's coming in peace because he's coming to do the ultimate act to make peace, to reconcile us to God. That's what he came to Jerusalem to do that week. Hebrews, the author of Hebrews in chapter 9, verse 28, kind of puts these two ideas together for us in a neat package. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. He is coming back. He will come back to judge the nations of the world, those who have not put their faith in him. We will be with him coming back. That says, riding on white horses. Verse 6, so the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And there are a bunch of pronouns in that verse. The first them is the donkey, the two donkeys. They put clothes on both donkeys. We know from the other Gospels, Jesus rode only on the colt that had never been ridden. That's sort of a picture of purity. That's amazing when you think about it. This is a donkey, a young donkey. From the terminology they're using, this donkey's less than a year old, never been ridden, and yet he allows the creator of all the universe to ride on him. That is suggested of why the mother donkey is there, to kind of help keep the younger donkey calm. But because of the festivity of the occasion, the festiveness, they put the clothes on both donkeys. They both needed some decoration, some saddling, and they put Jesus on the colt, the young donkey. And verse 8 says, and a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. So the disciples put their clothes on the donkeys, the younger one for a saddle for Jesus to ride on. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. What we see here is a huge multitude, is another way you could translate that. This is a big crowd, made up most likely of three different groups. There are Jesus and his disciples who've been following him all the way from Nazareth, Capernaum, the area of Galilee. So they're there as part of the crowd. If you go to the same time frame in the book of John, you'll find out that Jesus had recently raised from the dead Lazarus. That's quite a healing, right? He caused Lazarus to come out of the tomb, and many people believed on him for that. And we find out from the book of John, people were coming out to Bethany to meet Lazarus, because he had been dead, and everybody knew it. He'd been dead. This is the fourth day. And Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth," and he came out of the tomb. And everybody wanted to see that. So there's that group from Bethany. Maybe from Jerusalem, maybe not. And then we read in a moment that there are people coming out of Jerusalem to see what all the hubbub is. So those three groups make up this huge multitude that we read about. And they spread their clothes on the road. That, again, was an act of homage reserved for high royalty. There's a king coming. I'm going to throw my coat on the road to make a path for him. Make it even. We might have seen cartoons of taking your jacket off and spreading it over that mud puddle kind of thing. That's the idea. They're spreading their clothes in the road for the king to come. Again, this crowd, made up of those three different groups, is recognizing that he is the king. They are recognizing that he is the Messiah. So they take branches. One of the other gospels says that they were palms. One of my study Bibles suggests that that shows Jewish nationalism and victory. Very much of a celebration. Those palms were more associated with the Feast of Tabernacles, but perhaps because this was so exciting and they believed that the prophecy was being fulfilled and the Messiah was coming, they got palms and started waving them and putting the branches in the street. This was a big celebration. They were having a party because they believed that this is it. He's the Messiah. He's coming. And what did they believe about the Messiah? They believed that he was going to free them from Rome, just like the disciples had thought and probably still thought at this point. Verse 9, then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" James Montgomery Boyce says these were spontaneous praise chants, but they were not arbitrary words. Because, as I mentioned during our scripture reading time, these are from Psalm 118. Two consecutive verses over there. Talking about, we don't see the word Hosanna over in Psalm 118, but we see the words behind it that we have translated into save now. That's what Hosanna means. It means save now. It's a transliteration, bringing another language's word into English, and we have it as Hosanna. And like I said, they were expecting salvation from Rome. He came to bring salvation from sin. Now, they were recognizing some of these prophecies being fulfilled. Some of the scholars of that time, the leaders who were going to reject him all week long, sort of realized another prophecy. Turn, if you would, for a minute. I want you to see this verse over in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. If you've ever read through the book of Daniel or heard somebody teach or preach through it, you may remember that there are weeks. The 70 weeks. Ever heard of that? All right. Those weeks mean weeks of years. That's not the way we talk about it. If I were going to say 7 years, I would say 7 years. But prophetically, and perhaps you could say poetically, Daniel is referring to these groups of 7 years at a time as weeks of years. So this is Daniel chapter 9. We're going to read a couple verses here. Verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Holy city means Jerusalem. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Verse 25 of Daniel 9. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The streets shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. I'm going to stop there. You may be thinking, I thought we were doing the triumphal entry. Why are we talking about Daniel? It says, from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks, that's 49 years, and 62 weeks, that's 434 years. You put that together, and that makes 483 years. And you're still saying, so what? Artaxerxes was the king who gave Nehemiah permission to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. We know from history when that was. And if you go 483 years later, guess where you come out? This was, many scholars believe, the 9th of Nisan, AD 30. 483 years after Artaxerxes said that it was okay to rebuild the walls. So not only do we have he's riding on a donkey, fulfillment of Zechariah, we have fulfillment of Daniel. 483 years have gone by, and this is it. This is what we've been waiting for. Did Daniel understand that? Probably not. Did the people at that moment understand that? Probably not. But we have the Old Testament, and we have the New Testament, and we can study it and figure out, this is it. This we have historical record of this king, Artaxerxes. We figured out who that was and when he reigned. So 483 years later, here we have it, the triumphal entry. And this is, I said, the most important week of all history. This is Messiah the Prince being cut off. They didn't understand that either. He was going to be killed. He was going to die for the sins of the people. Verse 10. And when he came, had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. This is creating no small stir. We have somebody coming in, riding a donkey, and people are shouting things that would make it seem that he's the Messiah. So people in Jerusalem are saying, what gives? Who's this guy? We haven't heard of him. And the multitudes, remember where we said the multitudes were from, say, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. When we read that the city was moved, one person wrote, just as all Jerusalem was troubled back in chapter 2 when the king of the Jews was born, so here the religious establishment is once again stirred up. They're moved, fearing that Jesus may usurp their power. Remember that? Matthew chapter 2, the wise men come into town, and the verb tenses suggest that they came in and they kept asking everybody they saw, where is he who is born king of the Jews? Where is he who is born king of the Jews? And it says, Herod was ticked, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Same idea here. Jesus comes in riding a donkey, and everybody's saying, here he is, this is the Messiah, and Jerusalem's in an uproar. And they're asking, who is this? I would urge you to ask yourself this morning, who is Jesus? If you say, like they did, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee, you're right. But that's not a sufficient answer. That's a popular answer today. You go out and ask people, who's Jesus? And they might say, a good man, good teacher. Yes. But if you believe that's all he was, you've missed it completely. More than that, you're not even accurate, because when I think of a good man, a good teacher, I think of somebody who keeps his word. Jesus claimed very clearly in several instances in the Gospels to be God and to be the Son of God. And if you believe he was just a good man, a good teacher, then you must also think that it's okay for good men and good teachers to lie, because he said he was God. He is the Savior from sin. It's not enough for me to believe, yes, that's Jesus. Yes, okay, I believe he's the Son of God. I need to believe he is my Savior. And they didn't understand that yet either. So much of this was flying over their heads, as it would have ours if we'd been there. So when the people asked, who is this? One person said they meant, who is this person you were calling the Messiah? The answer identified Jesus as the Messiah. They were already assuming that. Who is this Messiah? Who is this one that you're calling the Messiah? It is Jesus. And if they were from Jerusalem and wanted to distance themselves, then that may be why it says, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. We don't really know this guy. We don't have anything to do with people from Nazareth in Galilee. But that's where he's from, and so they claim that he's the Messiah. Who is this? Who is Jesus? C.S. Lewis said, you must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him for a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. So ask yourself today whether you really understand and whether you really believe who this Jesus is. That completes the section of what we so often refer to as the triumphal entry. I said earlier, yes it is and no it's not at the same time. It is triumphal in that they see the Messiah coming. They believe this is it. He is going to overthrow Rome. He's going to give us our freedom from Roman rule. He is truly the king. He is king of the Jews. That's what's going to be posted on his cross by the end of the week. And yet he's not coming for that kingly role that they expect. He's coming for the cross that week. There is a true triumphal entry coming later, his second coming. Verse 12 tells us what he did when he got there. And there's some question when you compare Mark and Matthew. Mark suggests that maybe this next section occurred on Monday. Matthew makes it sound like it happened as soon as he got there. Either way, on Sunday or Monday, we read, then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. I'll again refer to James Montgomery Boyce. 10 chapters before this, in Matthew 11, Matthew wrote that Malachi 3:1 was fulfilled by John the Baptist, described as a messenger sent to prepare the way for God's Messiah. But that is not all these verses from Malachi say. Malachi comes at the end of our Old Testament, and the thrust of Malachi 3:1 through 4 is that God will send the Messiah to purify, ready, the temple and his people. So the next thing that Jesus did when he got there, after riding a donkey, which is a kingly role, being proclaimed by so many people as the Messiah, he goes in and does something that they expect the Messiah to do. He cleanses the temple. Because Malachi had prophesied that the Messiah would come and he will set worship right again. He will cleanse the temple. He will cleanse the priests. There were other passages in Ezekiel and Zechariah that said similar things. They expected the Messiah to come clean house, literally, his house. So he comes and he, it says, drove out. Made them leave. Showed them the door. Who? Those who bought and sold animals. That's interesting. He made all of them leave. Those who were buying, those who were selling. Coming back to what I had said earlier. They were required to present the lamb they intended to sacrifice for Passover, to present that lamb to the priests, who would say, yes, that lamb is without blemish, without spot, that's an acceptable sacrifice, or no, that lamb has a freckle, or whatever. That lamb has an ear that's crooked. Whatever would make a lamb unacceptable, and that was probably pretty subjective for the priests, because it was in the priest's financial best interest to say, no, that lamb isn't good enough, you need to buy one of ours. So they were probably asking a pretty penny for the animals they were selling there in the temple. Some people, it just wasn't practical. They couldn't bring their lamb all the way from Nazareth, for example. It was a long way. So you would buy when you got there. And if you brought yours, it had to pass the inspection, or you'd have to buy one of theirs. So he is casting out, throwing those out, who bought the animals and who sold the animals. It doesn't stop there. The money changers. Several weeks ago, we talked about Peter. And the Pharisees came to Peter and said, "Does your master pay the temple tax?" And Peter said, "Yes." And he came and told Jesus, and Jesus knew what he was coming to ask him. And Jesus told him, "You go cast a hook into the sea, pull out the first fish you get. There's going to be a coin in its mouth. Go pay that for you and for me." They had the option of paying the temple tax. Every Jewish man, so age 12 and above, had to pay that each year. And they had to pay it by the time of Passover. So if they paid it early, they could pay it elsewhere. It's kind of like early voting. They could pay it elsewhere, or if we got close to the time of the Passover, they had to come to one specific place, like your precinct where you have to vote on election day. So they were collecting that. But you couldn't just bring any coin. You had to have a specific coin that was acceptable there in the temple. So guess what? There was a 6% fee for exchanging your money for the correct kind of money. And you had to pay your temple tax in exact amounts. So if they had to make change, they charged you another 6% after that. So they're doing some predatory lending kind of stuff here. They're exchanging the money and making huge profits off it. One source I read suggested that Caiaphas was the one overseeing all this. He was the high priest. So he was the one standing to make money on what was going on here in the court of the Gentiles area of the temple. And Jesus is shutting it down. So he cast out the money changers, and I'm going to read John Phillips to you. "With magnificent contempt, he overthrew the tables of the money changers, and their coins rolled and rattled far and wide. With sublime restraint, he threw over the seats of them that sold the doves." Did you see that? There are tables and seats, and yeah, there is the idea of Hebrew poetry being parallel, but if you take it literally, he overturned the tables of the money changers, so their money would have gone flying. He overturned the seats of those who were selling the doves. Why? Well, Phillips thinks that not for a moment would Jesus think of harming the unoffending birds by turning over the tables on which their cages stood. He wasn't going to make the birds go flying or injure them. Do you know who was there to buy the birds? Why were there doves? I've been talking about lambs, right? The doves were for the people who couldn't afford a lamb. The doves were the sacrifice for the people who were so poor they couldn't offer a lamb. And yet the fact that they were there, those poor people were probably being cheated as well. And Jesus was not going to have any of that. So he overturned the seats of those who were selling the doves. And how does he respond? How does he explain what he's doing in verse 13? "And he said to them, 'It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.'" There's lots of important stuff there, but if you underline it in your Bible, "my house" is probably the most important idea there. Because he's saying that God's house, the temple, is his house. He's proving his deity once again. "My house shall be called a house of prayer." And the Old Testament passage being quoted, Isaiah 56, says, "For all nations. But you have made it a den of thieves." So what Jesus is doing is taking two prophecies from the Old Testament, Isaiah 56, Jeremiah 7, putting them together to prove that the house belongs to him. It is his house to clean. He is the Messiah, and part of the Messiah's role, predicted, was to purify worship, to cleanse the temple. And what had they done? They'd made it a bazaar. They'd made it the county fair. There's not anything wrong with the county fair, but it doesn't belong in God's house. There's nothing wrong, per se, with financial institutions or other businesses, but they don't belong in God's house. He didn't stop there. Verse 14, "Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. All of this has been taking place, most likely, in the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, where Gentiles could and were expected to come, but that's as far as they could come. You couldn't go into the temple, parts of the temple, unless you were a Jewish man, and then only priests could go into one part, and only the high priest once a year into the Holy of Holies. So, very many levels of exclusion. And based on a passage in 2 Samuel, they had declared that no one who was blind or lame could ever come into the temple at all. So how did Jesus respond to that? Again, we see him having compassion on the outcasts of their society. And what does he do? He invites the blind and the lame to come to him. And he heals them. Because once they're healed, nobody can tell them they can't come in the temple. Nobody can tell them they can't worship. What's more, we have a third fulfillment of prophecy, because what's the Messiah supposed to do? Open the eyes of the blind, cause the lame to walk, open the mouth of those who can't speak, the ears of those who can't hear, working miracles to prove that he is the Messiah. David Platt said, he is king not only over kings, nations, and religious leaders, but also over disease. It's no coincidence that when heaven is described in the book of Revelation, the picture is very temple-like. And there, in the presence of Jesus and the worship of God, there's no sickness, disease, hurt, or pain. There is coming a time all of it will be done away with. Sickness, death, sadness, tears will all be gone. And if that's all we read, he cleansed the temple and he healed some people, that would make for a nice story, but it's not over. Verse 15, but when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, Matthew's acknowledging how great is what he's doing. We could stop there and it'd be a happy story. And the children crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. That would be a nice ending. It's not the end. They were indignant. They were angry. They were ticked and said to him, do you hear what these are saying? Who are the children? Well, literally it says boys. And you may remember the story of Jesus coming to the temple when he was 12 years old and he was left behind by accident. And he was talking with the religious leaders of that time. Because 12 years old was the first time that these boys could and were expected to come and participate in Passover. They were required to be there because now they were men. So those may be the one who are crying out. Now it refers to, in a moment, young children. So however old they were old enough to be crying out what they had probably heard the day before or earlier in the day. The adults crying out, Hosanna! Save now, Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're crying out the same things. And if Jesus had wanted to be sarcastic when they said to him, do you hear what they are saying, what these are saying? He could have just said, yes, do you hear it? Are you getting what they're saying? Because what they're saying is true. And he uses, this time from Psalm 8, a prophecy, a psalm. And Jesus said to them, second half of verse 16, yes. Of course I hear them. Have you never read, there it is again, kind of a little jab. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected, you have completed praise. So he uses this answer from a psalm to give them the answer to their question. Yes, I hear them. Yes, it's totally appropriate based on this psalm. But in that psalm, it's addressed to God, worshiping God. In that psalm, using this song to apply to himself, he's accepting their praise and saying it's okay for them to do it, and he's saying it's okay to do it because I'm God. And what's more, as one person has pointed out, he's going back to what he's already hit in chapter 18 and chapter 19, that children so often get it right. You want to be greatest in the kingdom? You need to be converted and become like a child in faith and humility. Those who are like children will enter the kingdom of God. Those paraphrases from chapter 18 and chapter 19. So that's his answer to them. And it says they were indignant, they were angry. And that's going to play out over and over throughout this week. More confrontation with the religious leaders. So after they are angry and he is rightly justified himself and the children who were there praising him. Verse 17 ends this part of the story. Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and he lodged there. You could actually translate that, camped there. Each night he's going back out to Bethany, about an hour walk out of Jerusalem. He's not staying there, which was safer for him. Because as we're going to see, he's doing things every day of this Passion Week that are going to make the religious leaders angry. But it's because he is God, and what he's telling them is true, and they don't want to give up any of the power that they have collected for themselves over the people. What are the points of this passage, these two stories from the beginning of the Passion Week? Number one, Jesus is Messiah and King. And number two, Jesus is Lord of the temple. So if you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, I'm going to bring you back to that question again. Who is this? Who is Jesus? Every one of us has to answer that question. There is no more important question. Who is this? It's not enough to think, good man, good teacher, prophet. Even to know in my head that he's the Son of God is not enough. I have to come to him as my Savior, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, so that by faith I receive him as my Savior from sin and from eternal punishment. What about those of us who've done that? Those of us who are saved by grace. He came and cleansed his temple. You may be familiar with the verses from 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You were bought at a price, much like what we looked at last week. He came to give his life a ransom for many. Therefore, glorify your God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. If we're believers and we read this story, yes, it's good that he cleansed the temple. But what in your temple needs to be cleaned out today? Are there sins that nobody else knows about? Are there ways that you're defiling the temple of the Lord? And he desires to clean house on you today. And to rid you of that and to purify and cleanse you. And he'll do that if you'll come to him. Would you bow your heads, close your eyes? Is God speaking to you in some way? If he is, take a few seconds, a minute or so. Do business with him. If there's sin you need to confess, confess it. He invites us to come and receive his forgiveness. If we confess our sins, he's faithful, he's righteous. He forgives our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. He will cleanse your temple and my temple if we come to him and ask him. Who is he to you? Is he your Savior? Is he your Master and Lord? Father, would you please speak to each one here? And I pray that each of us would respond in obedience, even as your two disciples that you sent to get those donkeys. They went right away. Lord, if you lead someone here to make a change, to seek forgiveness, I pray that we would obey right away, and that you would purify our hearts and cleanse us. For Jesus' sake, amen.